Good evening. Glad you could make it out, and hopefully we'll get through this evening without having a bunch of rain falling on us until we get home at least. They're calling for a bunch of it, but we're glad that you're here. We're grateful for your presence, and we want you to know that you're appreciated in your attendance. And as I say frequently, we serve the same God tonight that we did this morning, and we do many of the same things that we did this morning. We're going to study from God's Word at this time, and hopefully the lesson I've prepared will be of benefit to you, and we'll strike a chord and will help us all to live even closer to Christ than we have been. The Spirit of Christ is our lesson for this evening. And as was read in our reading just a moment ago, we need to have the Spirit of Christ within us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if the one does not have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. Now, the Spirit of Christ in this context is not something mysterious. It's simply referring to a disposition of will to follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit. It's talking to, you know, we mention somebody's name and say, boy, they're a caring spirit, or they're a, you know, they're a loving spirit or a loving soul, we might say, of somebody. That's kind of what we're talking about. We're talking about the disposition that Christ had while he ministered here upon the earth. Christ always followed the will of the Father. That is our aim, to follow the will of the Father. Jesus was able to say that the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. I would to God that you and I could all say that we always do that which pleases God. But I know just as sure as Jesus did that, you and I don't always do it. And that's the reason our Savior Jesus had to go to that cross, because we fall short. The reading points out a couple things to us. He says the carnal mind, in verse 7, is enmity against God. It's the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the fleshly mind, the sinful mind is at variance with God and his will for us. And the carnal mind will not subject itself to the law of God. Neither indeed can the carnal mind subject itself to the will of God. Why? Because it's a carnal mind. And you and I, hopefully, when we were instructed prior to our baptism, we were instructed to repent. And part of that repentance is to rid ourselves of the influence of the carnal mind. We no longer live for flesh and blood, but we live for God and for spirit and for soul. We live for heaven. Heaven is forever in our view. And since this is the case, that the carnal mind is against God, and that it is not subject to the law. Now, it doesn't mean that the carnal mind is, you know, you're getting off scot-free. That's not what that means. It means the carnal mind will not subject itself to the will of God. And so in verse 8 he says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want you to understand that to mean those with a fleshly mindset. You and I are in the flesh right now. We're living in this world. So in that sense, we are in the flesh. But the sense of which Paul is writing here, he's saying those who are in that carnal worldly, fleshly mindset. So make a distinction there. And the people who only view and only mind the carnal, fleshly things cannot please God. We can't do it if all we think about is the here and the now and the me and the us. We have to think about God. We have to think about Christ and the Holy Spirit. And in our lesson this morning, we talked about four specific things that can help us be faithful to God. And those four things help us to rid ourselves of a totally fleshly mindset. Now, there are certain things of the flesh we have to do. Some folks had to work today to try to get ahead of the rain. That had to be done. Some folks had to miss today because of medical issues or whatever. Some things we can't get out of because we are in the flesh in that way. But the Spirit, or rather in verse 9, he goes on to say, "But ye are not in the flesh, but ye Christians," he's writing to Christians here, he says, "you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." So we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, am I allowing the Spirit of God to live in me? Do I act like the Spirit of God dwells in me, or do I act like a spoiled brat when I don't get my way? I have to allow the Spirit of God to overrule my knee-jerk reactions many times. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and really there's no fundamental difference between the Spirit of God in this verse and the Spirit of Christ. We could say the Spirit of heaven, or the Spirit of the Godhead, or we could say the Spirit, because they're all three God. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is the man, us. And the last pronoun in that verse, he is none of his, referring to Christ or God or the Godhead. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. How did we get the Spirit? Well, it was promised to us upon our baptism in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again now, I still haven't figured out everything I know about the Holy Spirit and the gift thereof. But I know this, it was a promise given to us upon our obedience to the gospel. And if we are faithful children of God, then we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Another way the Spirit dwells in us is through the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 5:19. Galatians 5:19, excuse me. We're also told there, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So the implication, at least from my perspective, is if a man's going to be drunk with wine, he has to drink it in himself. If we're going to be full of the Spirit or drunk with the Spirit, we have to drink in the Spirit ourselves. And we do that by careful and prayerful and regular study of the Word of God. So what we're trying to accomplish then by being Christians is to not be in the flesh, at least as far as the spirit or the mind or the disposition is concerned. We want to have the disposition. Why am I having so much trouble saying that tonight? We want to bear the disposition of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so for us to know how to do that, we need to study a little bit about the disposition of Jesus Christ and find out what his qualities were, the qualities of Christ's spirit or his disposition. I'm going to say it again and keep saying it until I get it right. The number one or the first quality I want to talk about that relates to Jesus Christ is a spirit of humility. A spirit of humility. Humility refers to lowliness of mind or humbleness of mind, a sense of one's self-littleness, where we don't think that, to put it in modern terms, so I don't think that I'm all that. I realize that there are other people in the world. I realize that not everything that happens in the world revolves around me. I realize that there are people who have their lives to live, and it's not their job to make my life more comfortable. My job as a Christian gentleman is to try to make other folks' lives more pleasing and more pleasant. And I do that by trying to introduce them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The job of the Christian lady is to try to make other people comfortable. I heard a definition one time for a gentleman or a lady, and it's someone who tries to make other people more comfortable. And I thought that was a pretty good definition. I don't know if you'll find that definition in Webster's or not. Probably not. But as Christian ladies and gentlemen, we should try to make other folks more comfortable. Now, sometimes that requires making people uncomfortable in their sin so that they will come to the truth. But when they finally and fully come to the truth of the gospel, they will be the most comfortable they've ever been because they believe in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and they will know that their past sins, regardless of how numerous and how heinous they were, are gone. They've been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. And we then have the Spirit of Christ. Jesus lived a humble life, we find in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He was partly responsible for humbling himself. Sometimes we experience events in our lives which humble us. I had a humbling experience one time when I was about 12 years old. I'd been playing the banjo for about a year. And there was a banjo contest at the Grand Central Mall in Vienna, West Virginia. And I went and entered the contest. And I won third place. But the humbling part was there were only three contestants. Now, I got a trophy that's this big, and it looks impressive. But I remember that I was last out of three. That was a humbling experience for a 12-year-old that thought he knew everything and thought he was going to be the next Earl Scruggs. Jesus taught others to be humble as well. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive such an one as a little child in my name receiveth me. So these disciples thought that they were pretty high up on the food chain when it come to their position in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus taught them a very valuable lesson. He humbled them when he called this, in their minds, this really worthless because the child couldn't get out and work and do a full day's work. And the word used for little child, we're talking about somebody that's older than an infant but is younger than probably teens. So an elementary school aged child. I think the word was Pideon. So he called this child to him and said, except you be converted and become as little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Not to mention not even having some kind of status in the kingdom. You won't have a status in the kingdom because you won't enter unless you humble yourself as this little child does. And we know, of course, of the humble actions of Jesus in John 13, 1 through 17, when he took off his outer garment and donned an apron and washed the feet of his disciples. That was a task that no master would have done in the first century. That was a task that was reserved for the slave that didn't have the talent to do anything else. That's the job Jesus did. So he lived it, he taught it, and he exemplified humility. If I, your master, have done this, shall ye not also do it? Great lesson in humility. Jesus also had the quality, the disposition of obedience. And I marvel sometimes that Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lord, the Messiah, as great as he was, and as prestigious as a position that he had to be obedient. And that humbles me, to think that my Lord had to be obedient. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus knew that as he took on man, as he took on flesh and blood, as he lowered himself and became less than the angels for a time, that he had to be obedient to the Father's will, the same as I have to be obedient to the Father's will. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, the word learned there takes on an air of experience. We learn a lot of things by experience. So, though he were a son, yet experienced he obedience by the things which he suffered. And by doing that, he went to the cross, and he finished the work that was set out for him. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Jesus also had the disposition of love, a self-sacrificing love for mankind. "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That put God in a very unenviable position in my book. I can't imagine having to sacrifice our daughter. I can't imagine doing it even if people knew what I was doing. But what makes it even so much more gut-wrenching a thought to me is the fact that I would do it and there would be millions of people that didn't even know about it. I heard a story of a man that operated a drawbridge. And one day he took his son to work. And the man was busy. There was a runaway train car that was coming down a long grade towards the drawbridge. And he was going to have to close the drawbridge so that the train car didn't wreck into the river. And before he started lowering the bridge, he looked around for his son and he couldn't find him. And he knows the train is getting closer and closer, and there are, I don't know how many people were on board, and he finally, he can't find his son, and he looks out, and on the gears that drive the mechanism for the drawbridge, he finds his son playing on the gears. And he has a choice to make. He can either rush out and save his son, or he can hit the switch and save the train that's coming while the gears mash and mangle his only son. That's the unenviable position that Christ, or that God was in. And the people that the drawbridge closed, and the people went by on the train, and they didn't have a clue what had been done on their behalf. And that's the same position that God's in. That's why it is so vitally important for Christians to tell the world, hey, I need you to know something has been done for you, and I want you to take advantage of it. Jesus even loved his enemies. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, it's very easy for us to love people who love us. That it's so easy to do. It's a pleasant thing to be nice to someone who's nice to you in return. It's quite another thing to be nice to people who are nasty to you. It's quite another thing. I got a bad habit. Sometimes I'll hold the door open for somebody and they won't even acknowledge I'm there. And deep down in my heart, I want to go, thank you, you're welcome. But I don't, usually. That's one of the things I need to work on. It's hard to be nice to those that don't want to be nice back. But Jesus tells us, he commands us to love our enemies. That person that's been holding that grudge against you for umpteen years, we're commanded by our Lord Jesus to be nice to them. That's a tall order in many cases. Jesus also had a disposition of faith and trust in God the Father. He was dependent on the Father. Jesus, in order for him to accomplish his will, he had to depend on God the Father to keep his part of the bargain, if you will. Jesus said in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. But Jesus, in that verse, acknowledged, I can of my own self or of my own will do nothing. Jesus was dependent on God the Father, just as you and I are dependent on God the Father. He's given us the promise. He's given us the assurance that if we obey the gospel and we're faithful unto death, he'll give us the crown of life. I'm depending on God to do that. And quite frankly, I have no doubt in my mind that God will keep his half of the covenant. It's my responsibility to keep my half of the covenant. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement between two parties wherein both parties have responsibilities that are theirs. We don't have to worry about God keeping his part. God will keep his covenant. We have to worry about our part and whether or not we're keeping the covenant. Jesus had total faith in the Father. Jesus even prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus knew if there was a better way or another way that could do the same thing as the cross, then the Father would do it. But that's the thing. The cross was a necessity. There was no other way. Jesus, as that sacrificial lamb, had to go to the cross to be our Passover lamb. to be our propitiation, so that he today could be our mediator. And so that one day he will confess the names of the faithful to God before the judgment seat of Christ. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. You've heard that scripture a few times. But all that was made possible because Jesus went to the cross. Jesus had a disposition of forgiveness. We read Matthew 5:43 and 44 a moment ago. Jesus taught us to forgive others. You know, it's a very sad thing when brothers and sisters in Christ won't forgive one another for an actual wrong or even a perceived wrong. Most of the wrongs that happens between brothers and sisters in Christ, in my estimation, are perceived wrongs. Nothing wrong really happened, but somebody thought something wrong happened. But they won't forgive. They like to carry that chip on their shoulder. It just wakes you way more. And I know we got regulations about exits, but look at all the doors we've got in the church building. Why, brother so-and-so can go out that side and sister so-and-so can go out this side and they never have to see or speak to one another. And as I said this morning, with that kind of an attitude, they can go to church all they want to, but I don't think heaven will find a home for them with an attitude like that. In Matthew 18:21 and following, Jesus answered Peter's query when he come to him. He says, Master, how many times shall we forgive my neighbor? Seven times. And Jesus says, I say unto thee, not up to seven times, but unto 70 times seven. In other words, you forgive your neighbor as many times as necessary. You have that attitude. That disposition, that spirit about you. Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a man Jesus was. What a man Jesus was. Real men forgive their enemies. Real men are forgiving. Real Christians are forgiving. He had a spirit of compassion and tenderness, as we see in Luke chapter 7. There was a sinful woman that came to the home of a Pharisee, and she had an alabaster flask of costly ointment, and she broke it. She washed the feet of Jesus and perfumed him. And they ridiculed Jesus because he told her that her sins were forgiven. He had compassion on her. He did the best thing he could possibly do for her. He didn't give her a mansion full of gold. He didn't give her a bottomless bank account. He forgave her sins. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. That was compassion and tenderness on the part of Jesus. I don't know if the woman knew why she even came there, but she knew Jesus was special, and she knew she had to do something special. She evidently felt a certain need, that she needed something special. And Jesus gave her that special thing that she perhaps didn't even realize she needed. But he gave it to her. We look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Pharisees brought a woman who had been taken in the very act of adultery. They caught her committing the act of adultery. And they said, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Well, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Because if I know what the word means, it takes two people to commit adultery. And they only brought the woman. So this was a setup. They probably suborned one of their own to have relations with this woman just so they could take her in adultery and so they could come to Jesus testing him. Moses said, stone her to death. What do you say? And of course, we remember where Jesus famously stooped down and he wrote something in the sand. And then one by one, from the least to the greatest, they all walked away. And finally, there was just Jesus and this woman, who admittedly was a sinner. And Jesus says unto her, where are those thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. So Jesus had compassion and tenderness. Notice, he did not overlook her sin. He said, I'm not going to condemn you to death, which is what he meant. That's what condemned meant in this context. Because by the law of Moses, the law under which they lived at this time, she should have been stoned to death. But Jesus had compassion. And he says, I'm not going to condemn you. But you go your way and you stop this sinning. See, brethren, we can have tenderness and compassion without overlooking sin. We cannot overlook sin. To overlook sin would be to betray the God of heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can have compassion on the sinner. We can try to teach them the right way. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes in Matthew 14:14. He saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion toward them and he healed their sick. We know Jesus had compassion on multitudes when he gave them a meal out of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And then he fed the 4,000 with 7 barley loaves. And they had leftovers. Because of the compassion of Jesus. We need to have that compassion, that spirit of compassion in us as well. And Jesus also had the willingness to sacrifice. We know from Hebrews 2:9 and other verses in Scripture that he died for all mankind. The Hebrews writer says in chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We had that illustration just a few moments ago about the man that was operating the drawbridge. If we interject Jesus into that story, instead of it being a little boy on the gears, we might see Jesus rushing in to throw the little boy out of the way so that he himself would be mangled in the gears. That's what Jesus did. And still, the passengers on the train, many of them didn't even know it happened. He suffered on the cross, John 19:17-30. And he purchased the church of Christ with his blood, Acts 20:28. Paul told those elders in Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's called Church of God there. He's not talking about the Church of God denomination. There were no denominations at this time. In Romans 16:16, they're called the Churches of Christ. That's just a scriptural name as the Church of God or the Church of the Firstborn. the Assembly of God, but none of those that you read about in the Bible is a modern Protestant denomination. No such thing existed. There were no Protestant denominations until after the Catholic Church was formed, after falling away from the true church. So what are the benefits of having the Spirit of Christ? Well, number one, they prompt us to obey the will of God. If we've studied the Scriptures enough and we realize that obedience is key, we realize that to do the will of the Father is our purpose here on earth. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The benefits of having the Spirit of Christ, we quoted this verse once, I'm going to quote it again. God, Jesus Christ, will confess us before God the Father in the last day, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And finally, I mean, we could probably list several. I just picked out three here, just kind of boiled them down to these three. We'll have a mansion prepared for the faithful. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas saith, and whither I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is the way. That's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? Well, the Bible is a narrow-minded book, and we serve a narrow-minded Lord, because there's no other way but his way. Jesus said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he says, if you repent of your sins, he says, if you confess me before men, and if you're buried in the waters of baptism, you can be saved. You can be a Christian. You take away one or more of those things, and you're not saved. You are not a Christian. Baptism is just as necessary as faith. Repentance is just as necessary as confession. They're all equal. So what about you tonight? Are you a Christian as the Bible defines? If you're not, then you need to come forward. We'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a child of God, but you've not been faithful, you've gone back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, perhaps this is the time you should repent. For you know not what tomorrow brings. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This could be the last gospel sermon you ever hear. This could be the last invitation you shun. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be tragic, having heard what to do to become a Christian and leave this building lost and then never make it back again? I hope you'll do what you know is right this evening. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.